Well, the Lord now consecrates us by his own word read, and the Old Covenant reading, Proverbs 8, verses 22 to 36. Nowhere does this say that this Christ, who's pictured here, was, as Jehovah's Witnesses say, created. It never says that here. He was possessed by God. He was with God. He was even the language in here, the brought forth, eternally begotten. But this is a picture of the Son who is with his Father, and the Lord Jesus is the great master builder. The Father is the creator. He does it through the Son, almost like an apprentice, so to speak. And together they're marveling at this world. So learn of your Savior as I read Proverbs 8, 22 to 36. The Lord possessed me, or I was with him, at the beginning of his work, or from the beginning, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth, when there were no depths. I was brought forth, and when there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he'd made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above. When he established the fountains of the deep. When he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise. Don't neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. And you want a commentary on culture. All who hate me love death. The New Testament reading, Mark chapter 8, then verses 22 through 26. Here's the one who brings life. And they, that's Jesus and his disciples, came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he'd spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on him, on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything literally from afar. He saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Don't even enter the village." Congregation, the grass does wither and the flowers do fade away, but the word of our God stands forever, to which you say, Lord, we can't pray better than we've just sung. We pray that as you speak by your own word, we pray that all of us would hear the voice of the great shepherd. We pray that you would grant new life to those who hear your word preached, even as you spoke and brought the worlds into existence. Speak and bring new creation into existence. Take those who are mourning and whose hearts are broken and cause them to rejoice according to your own promise. And take the people who realize they are poor, they have nothing, they are needy, they're full of guilt and shame. And we pray, our Lord, they would just believe in you and rest in you. Cause the deaf to hear. Cause those whose mouths are dumb to your praise, cause their mouths to be loosened to praise your name. Take, and especially in light of the text this morning, take those who are blind, grant them new birth so that they see the kingdom of heaven, and may they behold the Savior and leap for joy. We ask all of these things and more in the mighty name of King Jesus, confirming that we desire to be heard as we say together, Amen. Please be seated. You may want to turn to page 5. We'll be looking at Mark 8, 22 to 26. I guess because I have the artistic skills of a cockroach, actually I can't think of anything worse than a cockroach for artistic skills, I so much admire the work of architects. I am fascinated by what architects do. You talk about everything, a place for everything, and everything in its place. A good architect will have the electrical outlets in just the right place, near where the desk is going to be, and the cabinets are just the right size, and just the spaces, and even the width of the shelves so that they don't sag in the middle, the size of the doorways and where they are, even the whole issue of whether the door opens out or in, all of those specific details that most of us don't think about hardly at all are things that fascinate the architect. Again, everything, a place for everything, and everything for its place. And that's very much what the Bible is. The Bible is 66 books in which there is a place for every single thing God wants. There's history, there's wisdom, there's the prophets, there's four gospels that tell us about the Lord Jesus, there's the book that lays out the beginning of the Christian church, the book of Acts, and so there's the places, not so much the places of the books, but the contents of the books and the books themselves. I find it interesting. The book of Revelation, depending on how you break into those verses, the book of Revelation is probably three quarters just the weaving together of material from the Old Testament and even some New Testament references. And so when we're trying to figure out what the, you know, who the beast really is, we're kind of missing the point in there. What's the purpose of this? What's the theme? Anyway, so in the Bible as a whole and in each book, that there's a place for everything, and that's true certainly in the Gospels, but especially in Mark. Mark's Gospel that we're looking at, we're learning about Jesus from Mark. Mark was writing primarily to Gentiles. He was writing to those who weren't familiar with the Old Testament. So he doesn't quote from it as much as, say, Matthew does. And he wasn't giving a full course in discipleship the way Luke was. He was taking Gentiles whose attention span, quite frankly, was probably a little bit less than others. And he just bowls them over with who Jesus is. I mean, you start with Mark, and after the baptism of the Lord Jesus and his temptation in the wilderness, I mean, he's just going with the healings of the leper, healing of the lame, healing of the blind, the casting out of the demons, and then as we get closer to this event, I mean, the magnitude of the miracles is staggering. You're feeding 5,000, you're feeding 4,000, he walks in the water, he declares himself to be God, and you're struck with all of these things. And then, quite frankly, you have the dolts, the Pharisees. Now, they've got an agenda. I mean, the Pharisees, they miss that Jesus is the Messiah for different reasons. They don't like their power being challenged by this guy. They really don't quite know where he is with respect to the Roman Empire, because if he's really the Messiah, why hasn't he already marched into Rome and squashed those folks? And they don't like the fact that Jesus is questioning their traditions. And so they've blinded themselves to Jesus. And in the last portion that we read, even the disciples don't get it. That they have Jesus who has fed 5,000 and 4,000 in the boat with them. They know he's able to provide food for them, and they argue because they forgot to bring bread. And I'm fascinated that these are men that are doing this. You ladies are going to love this. In my second premarital counseling class, you have the star-struck woman who is there. She is marrying somebody who clearly is, if he's not a demigod, he's at least almost on the same category as the angels. And you really have to, you got to pop that balloon real fast. So I say, you see this handsome guy over here that you love? Oh, yes, he's so wonderful. And she smiles. He's a real blockhead. And she looks at you like, did the preacher really say this? Is they really, and I use myself as an illustration, Margaret can testify, the master blockhead. They can tell you, wife can tell you things and explain them to you and illustrate them to you, and men don't get it. And so these men just don't get it. They're acting like men. And now what's very interesting is you come to this is fascinating, the exact middle of Mark. And this is where Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah. And it kind of comes out of the blue, but everything is different for Peter. And he's not perfect, but everything's different for him at that point. That's the middle point of the book. But the Holy Spirit, who is the architect of the book of Mark, he's going to have a bridge in here between the Pharisees and the disciples who really don't get it, and Peter, who does get it and confesses Christ. And that's what this section is, that this bridge that is in here in verses 22 to 26, the bridge between those two sections. And this is designed to drive home the lesson to the disciples in the boat. Remember what he said, don't you see? Having eyes you don't see, you don't yet understand. And now Jesus is going to give an absolutely amazing image of what it is to kind of see and yet not really see in this account that is unique to Mark. It's not given in Matthew or in Luke. So as we look at this today, a couple of things. We're getting to know Jesus through Mark, and there are touching little pictures of the humanity of the Lord Jesus here that are beautiful. So you're wanting to get to know this Jesus through Mark. But this is also, brothers and sisters, a profound lesson about the Christian life. I'll tell you right now, it's a very humbling lesson about the Christian life, especially for those who think they know a whole lot. It's a way of saying, not yet. But we'll get to that. So here's what we're going to do, okay, in the outline for today. You could probably figure this one out for yourself. Sight Restored, Part 1. All right, Sight Restored, Part 1, and that's verses 22 to 24. So obviously, if point 1 is Sight Restored, Stage 1, or Part 1, then the second point is going to be Sight Restored, Stage 2, right? And that's just verse 25. We'll make a quick comment on verse 26. Very interesting. He sends him back to his house saying, don't even enter the village. It's almost a scornful kind of thing. We'll get to that later. So point two is Sight Restored, Stage 2. And then point 3, why is this here? Which we all ask that. Why is this thing in the Bible at all? Let the preacher just be honest and raise the question, and we'll answer that in point 3. Okay? So let's start looking at the text. The Sight Restored, Stage 1, beginning at verse 22. So they're in now. Bethsaida is, you've got the Sea of Galilee in the northern part of Israel. The Jordan River comes down to the Dead Sea. We're at the very topmost area of the Sea of Galilee. It's a hilly area. You would know it today as the Golan Heights. When you hear of the Golan Heights, that's this area up here. And it was called Bethsaida as if it were a rather prominent city, because it was named after a Roman leader who had funded the building of that area. What's interesting is that Mark refers to this as a village, and that, even though by popular accounts Bethsaida was a populous area, it's kind of like Woodstock in New York, and you think, wow, Woodstock, oh man, that's where the big rally was. It's a big field, right? That's what Woodstock. Well, this was a rural area with a lot of shepherds and, frankly, just a lot of people who just lived there as nomads. Okay, so but Jesus comes to Bethsaida, and what's significant about this area? For whatever reason, the people rejected Jesus by and large in this area. Jesus would say in Matthew and Luke, if the miracles that had been done in Bethsaida were done in Tyre and Sidon, that's the Phoenician area up here, those were the enemies of God. If the miracles that had been done in Bethsaida were done in them, they would have repented. But the people of Bethsaida, for whatever reason, did not. Okay, so this is significant. Jesus comes to this area, and yet even in this area where there's rejection of Jesus, some people bring him a blind man. Now, the text teaches that this man was able to see at a previous point. When his sight was beginning to restored, he could see people as trees walking. Well, if you haven't been able to see these things before, he'd never know that. So obviously he did. There must have been some kind of accident or some kind of disease, which was rather common, wasting away his eyesight. And this is wonderful. This blind man has people who are compassionate enough to bring them to Jesus in this area where there's not a lot of support for Jesus, sort of like in our culture today. We live in a culture that like Bethsaida, rejects Christ in so many ways. And we can feel embarrassed about telling people they need to learn about Jesus and come to Jesus. These people are not. They come and they beg, they implore, they beseech Jesus to touch him. Thank the Lord for the friends that this man had. Now, this is the touching character of Jesus. Remember, this man is blind. He, at least at this point, he can't see Jesus. Is this man big? Is he small? Is he ugly? Is he handsome? What's his voice like? I don't know. This is just a nothing to him. But Jesus takes the blind man by the hand and leads him. He gently leads him as the Lord leads us beside still waters for his name's sake. Here's the great shepherd gently leading this blind man by the hand, but out of the village. Don't you wonder what they must have talked about? I can't imagine that the Word made flesh would have been very quiet at that time. He would have probably asked the man, even though he would have known about it, how did he become blind? How did that affect him? Had he lost friends or family as a result of that? How was he able to provide for himself? Because Jesus, folks, enters into your humanity because he is a man. And he identifies you with everything. The two things that come to my mind in this, the hymn in the garden, of which I'm not a particular fan, but there is one section that has, he walks with me and he talks with me. And he tells me I am his own. And folks, that is pretty beautiful piety because he is with you. And he does speak with you by his word. He lets you speak with him. And you see pictures of that with this. The other thing I think of, C.S. Lewis in the Narnia Chronicles so masterfully captures, insofar as you can capture Christ, he captures Christ as Aslan the lion. And as a lion, he roars. And as a lion, he's scary. And as a lion, he fights. Lewis represents that. And his words can be pretty severe, but he's full of love. And one of the most touching segments of those seven volumes are when Aslan is walking with one or more of the children and talking with them. And it's a beautiful picture, walking with a lion, talking with him. Well, that's what this is like. You've got the lion of the tribe of Judah. The man was blind. His heart must have melted. But wouldn't you love to have heard the voice of Jesus speaking to you and the tones and what it was? Well, he leads him out of the village and later says, oh, don't go back there, but we'll come back to that. And again, he spits on his eyes. And folks, don't be grossed out with this. This was really, hello, Dr. Fauci, this was a medical treatment back then. Spittle was believed to have certain medicinal benefits in it. I don't think you'd use it if you were sick, but it, at least in a healthy person, this was a common thing. And Jesus, the reason why Jesus is doing this, he didn't have to, But I think, in a sense, he is saying there are legitimate medical treatments that you use, and so this is represented. But more significantly, because this is what he does the second time, he lays his hands on him. In the Old Testament, there was laying on of hands for ordination. Beyond that, the laying on of hands did something just the opposite of this. The priests would lay their hands on a goat or a heifer, and that transferred the priest representing the people and their sins, that ceremonially transferred the sin of the people to an animal that was either burned or was sent out into the wilderness, the scapegoat, signifying the taking away, the removal, or the atonement for sins. But it was sin transmitted ceremonially by the laying on of hands. And this is, again, one of the things that drives the Pharisees nuts. Jesus does just the opposite. As he lays his hand on this blind man, it's a way of communicating his blessing as the Lord and the life giver to this man who, for whatever reason, was blind. And then Jesus asks him, this is unusual, do you see anything? And this begins several uses, depending on how you look at it, six or seven uses of the word see in here, different variants of the Greek term. Remember Jesus said to the disciples, don't you yet see? Don't you yet see? Don't you yet understand? Don't you yet? And seeing and understanding are the same. Do you see anything? Now, it's not that Jesus is saying at this point, did I do a good job? That's not it. Or did I make a mistake when he says, well, he looked and he says, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Again, it doesn't mean that Jesus made a mistake. There's a purpose in this first stage of his healing work. And what is it? Jesus is illustrating what it is not to yet understand the things of the kingdom of God. It is as if we're seeing people as trees walking. Now think of the language of seeing. Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and Nicodemus was a Jew whose life was wrapped up in the law and in the Old Testament. And Jesus knew that. And as a Pharisee, as a religious leader, these were the people who were supposed to see clearly what God said in the Old Testament. And Jesus undercuts all of that religiosity and says, Nicodemus, you have to be born again or born from above before you can see or understand the kingdom of God. Don't you see? Don't you understand? Before you can see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus still doesn't get it. He says, well, wait a minute. How can a person go back into his mother's womb and be born when he's older? And he doesn't get it. You cannot do anything to give yourself new birth. God must give it to you. Amen. As he gives first birth, okay? Then when you're born again, you are able to see the kingdom of God. What is it, silver nitrate that they put in the eyes of a baby? When the baby's, well, I'm not quite sure what that does, but I know they're supposed to do that. But it's something that's to help the baby see a little bit better when the baby is born. That seeing is very important. Now, the baby in the womb could actually see things, but it was darkness. The baby comes out into the light, and of course the light eyes have got to get adjusted to the light, and they don't see things very clearly when they're little. And as they get older, their seeing improves when it comes to, you know, unless you have nearsightedness or farsightedness, and most of us have one or the other, but you can see pretty well, but never perfectly. And it's the same thing with your understanding as you grow. It was Mark Twain who said that with each year his father got older, his father became wiser. And what he meant was, was. Mark Twain himself became wiser as he realized the wisdom that his father had. And that's the way we develop physically, but we never fully get it in this life. Well, that's the physical realm, and it's exactly the same thing in the spiritual life. We don't understand things the way we should early on in the Christian life. That's why you don't jam into regeneration or the new birth 99% of a person's growth in grace. Born again does not mean nearly perfect. Born again means the life of God is in them, and they're growing in understanding, but there's a lot of things they still don't see, a lot of things they don't yet hear, a lot of things they don't get. And that's so important as you deal with people, right? Don't go back always. Are they truly regenerate? Obviously, if a person won't listen, that's a different story. But early on, judgment of charity with people and the way they respond. So they grow. Now let me give you an illustration of this, okay? As I think about something that for most believers is looking out at God's world and seeing people as trees walking, not seeing it clearly. And I think probably the best example of that is our view of suffering in the United States. And it is in other places too, but other places, people know suffering more than we do. We can protect ourselves from a lot of suffering in this country, but other people cannot. But suffering is so difficult. The Bible says that we're to rejoice in tribulation and we suffer. And we don't, because suffering we see as people like trees walking. We see more the trees than we do the people. We're told that sanctification refines us as gold. And we're saying to ourselves, Lord, in the midst of suffering, I sometimes wonder if I'm even a believer in the way I respond. Or when, as we can think of with certain people we know very well, suffering seems to come one right after another. And again, it's like people as trees walking. It's not clear to us. But remember that those people that the blind man saw weren't trees. They were real people. And that suffering that you experience has a real purpose in the plan of God. That's one of the reasons why one of the gifts to the church is a Johnny Erickson. Here's this gal training to be an Olympic swimmer, and she's, a teenager? She breaks her neck. She becomes a quadriplegic. She wants to commit suicide. This is her whole life. Johnny's up in her late 60s, early 70s now, I believe. What a testimony she's been about suffering. She'll tell you, I don't have all the answers either. But at least she sees the people of suffering a little bit more than the trees, okay? So this is something of the Christian life here. All right, now, let's go to sight restored stage two. Then Jesus, verse 25, lays his hands on his eyes again. And he opens his eyes, and his sight was restored. He could see clearly, and he saw everything clearly is in the original. Basically, he could see everything from afar. He was perfectly far-sighted. You could imagine his seeing the mountains and the snow on them, and perhaps even the flecks of color for the flowers that dotted the lower areas. That's the idea that he could see clearly. So the sight is restored, stage two. Again, laying on of hands, Jesus is imparting blessing to him, to that person. But it's also personal contact. He didn't have to do this, but he personally is in contact with this man. He could feel Jesus' hands on him, and that must have been a great comfort. And he saw everything clearly from afar. That's what eternity is going to be for you in Christ. We're able to see a little bit of glory now from afar, okay, centering our affections on things above. But when we're thinking about glory right now, it's people as trees walking. Okay, it's very obscure. In glory, from the time your soul is separated from your body and you're in the presence of the Lord Jesus, I don't know how you see with your soul, but you will see these things that we read of in the book of Revelation, for example. And then when Jesus comes back and gives you a glorified body, including glorified eyes, this text will be perfectly fulfilled. You'll be able to see into the distance of eternity, so to speak, and all of the beauty that's there. And so Jesus is teaching what really is almost the two stages of the Christian life here. So that brings us to number three. Why is this even here? And the Apostle Paul develops this in a little different way in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Chapters 12 through 14 in 1 Corinthians are about the church. And it's not about a group of people who have accepted Jesus into their heart. It's a church that's like any church is to be. It's a body, and there's different body parts in it. And the church as a body is to represent Christ in the world. And so chapter 12 develops that, and chapter 14 develops that. But chapter 13, it's as if Paul says, well, wait a minute, hold on. Never miss the fact that the essence of this is love among believers, all right? And then after explaining that love, he says in verse 9, after saying as for prophecies, they will pass away, as for tongues, they will cease, as for knowledge, they will pass away. And there's a fascinating debate about this text. Jonathan Edwards, for example, the great American theologian, made the case that he's talking here about the Scriptures, that there will be a time when the God communicating revelation by tongues and prophecy and piecemeal bits of knowledge, that's going to pass because we'll have a completed Scripture in the Holy Spirit. And that's a profound idea. But I think that the more compelling view is this is dealing with eternity, folks. Right now, it's true. We know in part, and we prophesy. Now, when the Word of God is preached, it's preached in part. But when the perfect comes, what is that? Eternity and Jesus' return and a perfection and glory, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. Do you not yet understand? When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And as the Lord knows you perfectly and is the perfect architect and knows what he's doing. This side of glory, where as men we see people as trees walking. I'm confused about what you're doing in my life. I'm confused with what you're doing with my family. It just doesn't seem to make sense. It looks so bleak. That's the way it will be, brothers and sisters, throughout this life, until you get to glory. And in fact, frankly, all of our questions will be eclipsed by our seeing the Lord Jesus, who does all things well. But that's, I think, that Mark's account is exactly the kind of thing Paul is getting at in 1 Corinthians 13, 12. So what do you do with all of this? Only, folks, if I could put it this way, with the continued touch of Jesus, Will you understand anything truly? And by touch, I don't mean Jesus reaches his fingers down from heaven. You know, we've even got to be careful using that language today in our twisted culture. But you come into contact with Jesus by his word and by the Holy Spirit, and particularly in a concentrated way in the Gospels. And it's only then that you really begin to understand. Remember what I said last week? Jesus is not the end of a series of mathematical equations. Jesus is the mathematician. He's the one who devised the numbers. And you sit at his feet and you learn. So again, what does that mean with respect to the touch of Jesus and understanding anything? Well, think of the basic questions of our culture, folks. I'm an atheist. There is no God. And of course, do you realize in order to be an atheist, you'd have to know everything? You have to know everything to be able to say there's nothing, right? I mean, a very basic thing that you say. Or an agnostic. An agnostic is an atheist without conviction. I don't know if there's a God. Folks, this is what the incarnation is about. This is what Christmas is about. Not about the tree and the lights, those beautiful place to signify the light of the world. It's about God. God became flesh and dwelt among us. Do you want to learn about God? Then go to the Lord Jesus, right? And today, fascinating. And folks, we can be upset with what's going on in our culture as far as the issues of justice and fairness and truth and right and beauty and all of that. The only place you get all the answers to that is in Christ's perfect obedience. Whereas the God-man, at every point you see the holiness and the love of God, right? Or if we're going to be speaking, as we should, about justice, you've got to think about the cross, where there is unfairness. He was the one that should not have been crucified, and yet God worked that for good. Does it mean that there should be injustice? No, it does not. But it means, among other things, God's mercy triumphs Amen. Over judgment in all cases. All right? The pessimism with which people face our culture. I sometimes wonder with Christians, do you really believe Jesus is alive and at work? And I say that as one who also is very distressed about so many things in our culture, but I have to remind myself, Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, and the Democrats or the Republicans or the conservatives or the liberals don't, right? There's your comfort in that. And then this whole issue of fairness. And I knew that when the guilty verdict was rendered early this week, in police officer Chauvin's case, I knew what would happen. People would say, it's not enough. There must be more. There's a dissatisfaction with a judgment. That's going to be true until Jesus comes back. And only then will there be perfect fairness at the judgment seat of Christ. So you're always, always, always going back to Christ. The sense of powerlessness that people feel in our culture. I'm just a victim of circumstances that I don't like, and I don't even feel like a cog in a machine. I feel like a broken part of a cog in a machine, just being crushed up. No, you're not. You're in union with Christ, who was raised from the dead. And he gives you the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And of course, you have to go back to suffering as well. But see what we're getting at, folks? And so that's why this matter of the touch of the Lord Jesus is so important here. And as we bring all of this to a close, just put it this way. Do you take time to let Jesus walk with you and talk with you and tell you that he's yours? Now, that sounds so simple. I'll tell you, that'll cure an awful lot of your problems. Just to, as we mentioned last week, to be still and know that God is God. But you don't cultivate a love relationship like that by being on the go all the time. You have to stop And in the same way you enjoy intimacy in quiet and in private, your greatest intimacy is with Christ. Do you take the time for that? I know I struggle with it, and I'm a pastor. I can imagine how much you must, but we all must do that. How interesting it is, and I think this is so fascinating, that this ends up, he sent him to his home saying, don't even enter the village, Bethsaida. Don't be in that environment that frankly is going to run through what I did to you like a saw through wood. That's what they would do. That's what unbelief does. Don't go back there. It's kind of scary when you realize Jesus says when there's obdurate unbelief, which again is the situation with the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. He says, don't bother going there. According to your unbelief, be it unto you. Anyway, so he says, don't go back to the village. What he's saying is be in a place that's conducive to your own growth in grace, so to speak. Now, one last thing, and let me end with this from Ephesians to see how this theme is just embedded in the scriptures. I love the prayers of the Apostle Paul at the beginning of most of his letters. And he writes to the Ephesian church, Ephesus is Asia Minor. And he says this would be where modern-day Turkey is. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. That's the mark of being a Christian, right? Faith in Christ, love for the saints. I don't cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, right? Going to Jesus. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. There it is. That's the restoration of sight, even though you see people as trees walking. That you may know, and this is what you see, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. That's seeing from afar, folks. When you can take the situation that you're in, as painful as it may be, and with the eyes of your hearts enlightened, look through that, look afar, to the hope to which he's called you. That's glory. And the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Wow! In you, God's riches are in you, redeemed by Christ. Now that's why he will keep you to the end. And in glory there will be an expression of the wisdom and the love and the mercy and the grace of God in each of you individually that together makes up the glory of this glorious inheritance in the saints. And also that you might know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Paul prays that that would come. And then the way he ends this, he really turns it after his prayer into praise. The power toward us who believe. And what is that power? It's the same power, it's the same working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, all authority in heaven and on earth, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, for the sake of the church, for the building of this body, of which the haven is a small part, but a part, building of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And what Paul does there is this. He says, this is this kind of stage two sight. You see through all of the looking at the world as trees, as people as trees walking, you look through and you say, wow, God is glorifying his Son. God is showing his power as he saves his people. And the Lord is indeed building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Disciples, now Are you beginning to understand? Now do you begin to get it? And Peter does. And you'll find out what that, how that's demonstrated, God willing, next week. Let's pray. Lord, grant us grace to get it. We become so enmired in the things of this life. By nature, our default is to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And our Lord, we thank you that in new birth, you do develop our sight, our understanding, as we look into issues like suffering and the way you govern the world and the mysteries of holiness and lapses in grace and growth in grace. But Lord, at best, this is always somewhat obscure to us. We never fully get it, although we need to grow in understanding. But Lord, we look forward to the fact that one day there will be your touch at the resurrection, as it were, when all of your people will have glorified bodies. And the rich meaning of the language, see clearly, see perfectly clearly, and see from afar, will be realized in glorified eyes and glorified hearts. And our Lord, we know too, it will be true at that point, we will never again be sent to an area that does not reject you. We will never again be in a Bethsaida, but we will always be in a place that is married to you, that is the blessed bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hasten that day. Amen. Amen.